The following message, Worldview, Introduction Number 4, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, on Sunday, October 23, 2016, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
I'm going to again this morning take up the topic of worldview. In the course that I've taught in the school environment for quite a few years, this material, I'll say again up front, is material that's based on curriculum that comes from Summit Ministries, Understanding the Times. And I'm really not smart enough to teach this stuff, to be honest with you. I mean, but I know good material, I think, at least when I find it. And so I've been able to find some things in their material and that have been very helpful to me and to others, and I trust will be helpful to you. We started some time ago in our first lesson looking at the foundations and the fact that we are in a war of ideas, in which those ideas have consequences. And so when you're talking about ideas, it's a war of the mind. One of the key passages we keep coming back to is Romans 12, 1 and 2. We looked at the definition of a worldview, and that can be anything from the way you view the world to these very lengthy descriptions of how it's a framework, perspectives, assumptions, foundational truths, which shape how we view the world and ourselves and all around us and how we act. We looked at how there are differing worldviews. I was reading just yesterday that there are hundreds, literally, I could say there's probably billions of worldviews if you really stop and think about it, because everybody's got their own little take on things. But certainly there are hundreds, if not thousands, of various ways to look at life that shape the way we go about living life. And then we noticed some dangers in that first lesson, some biblical illiteracy, where Christians can tend to be, as Francis Schaeffer says, looking at the world in bits and pieces. We see Christianity over here, and we don't see that truth has any impact on anything else other than just religious, expressly and explicitly religious activity. We looked at the personal infancy. We'll come back to that, the empty self. And we'll come again and again and again to what I call postmodern insanity. The only people who are consistent postmodernists are insane. So, and I mean that seriously. We'll prove that as time goes on, Lord willing, if we have time. So what do we need? We need men who know the times, like the men of Issachar. But we need more than that. We need an outpouring of the Spirit. So that's what we saw in our first lesson. And I began to take up some important things, four important matters that we need. I'm not going to ask you to remember them all. I had to look them up to make sure, you know, where we were, so I'm not going to think that you have all this in your mind. But the first thing we did is the importance of developing your worldview. As Christians, we think, well, I understand the Bible, I understand things, but we need to develop our worldview, cause it to grow and to prosper. And so we need to read and study our Bibles. We need to read other materials, stretch our intellectual boundaries by reading things that are even Christian things that are beyond us, picking up John Owen every once in a while, taking John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, or something else, his commentary on Romans, and stretching our minds to say, okay, well, I don't have an theological education. Well, that doesn't matter. We can still grow. Stretch our minds. Well, so it's a little bit beyond you. So, okay, so we'll step down, find something else, but something that will stretch our minds. And along this, I've come across over the years now, in actually more recent years especially, several worldview sites that I can recommend. One is PragerU. You might be familiar with Dennis Prager. He has a radio broadcast. He's a conservative Jewish man. And he has a Prager University, which is just a website with little videos on all kinds of things, from economics to religion, and does an excellent job of summarizing basic truths. Now, I don't always agree with him, okay? But the fact of the matter is he makes me stop and think. And in 5 minutes, he puts in some very amazing information. The Colson Center, originally started by Chuck Colson. You remember the advisor to Richard Nixon, went to prison, was converted, started International Prison Ministries. He started apologetic ministry, and it became the ColsonCenter.com. colsoncenter.com, in which there's lots of information there. He has now, of course, passed away, and the men who have taken his place are Eric Metaxas, the writer of the book on Amazing Grace on Wilberforce, and he's written a book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's an excellent writer. He has some writing on there, and also the president is John Stonestreet, a man that I have a great deal of respect for. And then summit.org, which is the organization that I got this material from. John Stonestreet is one of their speakers. And then more recently, Al Mohler, albertmohler.com. He's got something called The Briefing. 18 minutes, and you get some particular news events that he'll work through and think through in a with a world biblical worldview, Christian worldview. So those are just a few things. I'm sure there's many more, and many of you probably have those that you like to listen to. You can say something about a person's life. I listen to Al Mohler at almost double speed, right? Because it's only 18 minutes long, but I've only got 9 minutes to listen to him. So but I found his analysis to be very helpful. So read other materials. Engage in analysis. That is, evaluate what you're hearing. Engage your mind. Think logically. Think consistently. Think biblically. Of course, watch your time, especially when there's anything with the internet involved, right? And maintaining our priorities. It's far better that you spend 10 minutes in prayer than that you spend 9 minutes listening to somebody online and 1 minute in prayer. Right? We need to engage with God before we start engaging our mind with these other things. So watch your time. Engage in conversations with other Christians and engage in conversation with those who aren't Christians. And listen, especially if you're listening to older believers. That was the first thing of importance, developing our worldview. And then the second important thing is it's important to learn how to read. And a couple of books, How to Read a Book by Alder and Van Doren, or Sire's book, How to Read Slowly. And there were three things under this. I've given them some different heads, so I just want to, again, give these to you here. Importance on learning how to read. First thing, understand the meaning, authorial intent. Authorial intent, what the author meant to say. Seek to understand what the author himself meant to say. And then second, understand the basic elements of books. I'm calling this authorial tools, right? Words, paragraphs, outlines, genre. Take these things and understand the tools that he's used and how he has presented his material. And we see even in the Bible various genre that we need to understand. And then the pages are out of order. Up to page 8. There we go. Right, and then the next was, authorial scrutiny. That is, I'm not being scrutinized by the author, but I'm going to scrutinize the author. I'm going to interact with him, ask him questions, ask her questions, dig into, well, how did they outline this? Why are they making their point? How are they making their point? So then this morning, coming to both some blend of material we've covered before and some new material, I come to my third important thing, and that is, it is important to understand our challenges. It is important to understand our challenges. And one of the things that we need, that challenges us, is our audience. Some of you will recall I spoke about the empty self. Anybody remember some of the things that I said about the empty self, or what that is? Any remembrance of that? Since it was new to all of you, I doubt that you would remember a lot of it. So, okay, the empty self is a psychological term, and I don't generally go to psychology to define things, but when the world defines something and it sees a problem, when the world sees a problem that the Bible has already told us, I think it gives us an added awareness of how prevalent and how important this problem really is. And so the world has seen a problem, and they've called it the empty self. The empty self is a psychological description primarily of American teenagers, but American teenagers of the past that now have become the American elderly of the present. And the empty self is a composite of several characteristics. Let me just give you some of the characteristics of the empty self. These are the people that we are interacting with. These are the people that many of us have been. Many of these characteristics are things which still cling to us. Right? One of them is an inordinate individualism. An inordinate individualism. And this is a person thinking predominantly about himself or herself and how everything or everyone relates to them. Now, does that sound like anybody you know? Sounds like a lot of people we know, right? Everything's about me. It's all about me. The world revolves around me. I mean, isn't that the way advertising is functioning? It's all about you. We could go back quite a ways here, right? Grab all the gusto. Get all you can out of life. It's all about you. And this is a dominant feature, this inordinate individualism, especially in American culture. Another thing that's common in American culture, this empty self, is infantilism. Infantilism. That is, we are preoccupied with self. You know, you see a baby and they just sit there and they are all about themselves and touching themselves and feeling themselves. All about this preoccupation. Not just thinking about oneself, but actually preoccupied with one's appearance, one's own body. Right? Used to be that when you went into a place like Walmart and you went into the cosmetics section, you know, you could basically find the men's section in one little stall, right? And the women's was aisles, right? Now it's the women's are aisles and the men have aisles. We're gone to the point of manscaping, right? Where men have their own fingernail polish, have their own makeup, they have their own, you know, hair products. There's colognes and perfumes made just for men. I mean, we have become obsessed with how we appear, with our bodies, right? And the new body fads kind of change, right? You just, first of all, it was health food, and then it became a particular workout scheme, and then there was the Pilates, and then we have CrossFit, and it's like we just kind of go through everything about our bodies. Now, I'm not saying any of those things are necessarily wrong, but they have become a dominant characteristic of how we live. We live obsessed, preoccupied with our bodies and our appearance. And that's very closely tied to the narcissism of our age. Or you could say hedonism. Everything exists to make me happy. It's all about me being happy. Drugs designed to get rid of any form of sorrow. Now, I'm not against all drugs for dealing with mental illness. But the fact of the matter is, now we're going beyond just dealing with what's a mental illness to dealing with, we want to make you happy. We want to go beyond just getting you away from sorrow. We want you to have an escape from anything that's painful. What you really think about it is a very dangerous thing. If there were a pill to remove all harmful and all painful memories, and that every time something happened, you popped one of those pills, what kind of wimps and softies, we would not be able to relate to anything, deal with anything. And isn't that exactly kind of the society we're living in right now, where colleges are no longer places where people battle it out, but now places where people have safe zones? Now we're creating free speech spaces, because you can't talk about anything else that's going to hurt somebody except in this little space. And we need to. That's one of the things on PragerU. This comedian did something about, you know, how we all grew up and the kinds of humor that we enjoyed and how we, you know, could beat up on one another. But now, how today, you know, you can't say anything about anybody if it's offending, if it's offensive, unless you're a Christian. But this is this narcissism. I just live to be happy. Everything's about making me happy, whether it's drugs or escaping from pain or just finding ways to enjoy myself and life. And then passivity is a fourth characteristic. Passivity, we've gone from being producers to being consumers. It's just what we are. We're just consumers. We're demographics based on how much we consume and what we consume and what we use up. And that's how much of the world looks at us. Consumers, especially of entertainment, where once we used to go out and throw a ball. Right now I was 4'8" in ninth grade, and I remember playing football, tackle football, with my friends, my brother's friends, who were a year and a half older, 2 years older than me. Right? I remember bouncing off the grass a few times. That's what we did. But we didn't have the video games. Now we've got guys that sit in front of their video games and can throw passes that would make John Elway envious, you know? But all they've done it with their thumbs. This is this entertainment age that we live in. Listen to some of the words that we've picked up on, and some of the changes that I think we've that are evident in the words. We have vacations. You know what that word means? What does it mean to vacate? To leave, to be emptied, right? So we have vacations rather than recreation. The word recreation, you break it down, recreate. What is our downtime for? It's to recreate us to do what God has called us to do. It's not to just empty ourselves and lose ourselves. It's to build us up to be able to do what God has commanded of us. Or we've gone from, we now speak of amusement, which literally means to stop musing, stop thinking. And that is in place of refreshment, right? Where something was done to refresh, to re-strengthen, to reinvigorate. There's no room for meditation and contemplation anymore, whether it's the nightly news or whether it's the various activities that we engage in. There's a lot of passivity. We're just sitting here not thinking. So that's one of another characteristic of this empty self. So we have inordinate individualism, infantilism, narcissism, passivity, and then we live in a sensate culture. That is a culture that which is all based on senses and perception. What's important is how I get these happy feelings and these pleasant feelings. Physical, sense, perceptible world is all that there is. No appetite for the transcendent. We've lost the sense of there's something greater than ourselves. Ideas and thoughts and concepts don't matter. What we're concerned about is what we can feel. What we can experience in the realm of our senses. And then externalism. This leads to a just looking out at ourselves and what makes me important? Well, what makes me important is what I have, who I am, in the sense of what position I have. So what makes us important is possessions, position, persona, what's my image, and power. Not virtue, who I am, in the sense of what characteristics I have in terms of courage or sensitivity or righteousness. These virtues are basically being lost, and this empty self is all about just what we see of one another. And then I was reading another article recently on the empty self that added a fifth or sixth category here. So the individualism, infantilism, narcissism, passivity, living in a sensate culture with this externalism, and the final thing is busyness. You know, for all of our entertainment base, we just keep ourselves so busy we don't have time to think. We go from one thing to the next thing to the next thing to the next thing. And so now we carry our worlds around with us on our smartphones. I don't know who's really the smartest, you know, we've got these smartphones. Right? Everywhere you go, your world's got to go with you, business has got to go with you, work's got to go with you, and you can't just live life. You know, you can't stop and think. You've constantly got to be going from one thing to another to hide from this emptiness, to try to silence the loneliness. So how do we overcome this? Let's go to our Bibles now and let's just ask, how do we overcome the empty self? How would we overcome individualism, infantilism, narcissism, living just to be happy, passivity, sensate culture, externalism, and busyness? Now here I want to open it up to you. So you let me know. How would you say we could answer these various aspects of the empty self? Individualism, infantilism, narcissism, passivity, sensate culture, externalism, and busyness.
Pretty easy. You take your eyes off yourself, put your eyes on God.
Okay, so can you give me a verse to bring that? That's a very good answer. Where would we find that in our Bibles?
Going back to Genesis 1.
All right.
It's not about us. God's the one that created. It's a lot more than just me.
All right. That answers many levels of this, doesn't it? We're getting, in the beginning, God. No proof of God, just the reality that God exists, the belief in God. That externalism immediately disappears, right? Because it's about what God, the supernatural one, who's can't be seen, can't be sensed, in that sense, at the physical level. Right? He also then gives direction to everything. Okay, Matthew 6:33, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So I'm not looking to myself. I'm not looking just to please myself. It's not just about being happy. It's about pleasing God. It's about fulfilling the righteousness of Christ, or doing what Christ has called me to do. That's what I mean by fulfilling the righteousness of Christ. What else? On the things of others. Anybody know where that's found? Philippians 2, right? Philippians 2, verses 1 and following, down to verse 5. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. Where it's not thinking of ourselves, but thinking of others as more important than ourselves. Not looking upon my own things, but thinking of others as more important than ourselves. And he goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. Right, so here I'm getting outside of myself, and I'm thinking of others as more important than me, rather than just thinking about myself all the time. Right? Any others? You've gotten some very good ones here so far. Joyce? Okay, delighting in the law of the Lord, delighting in God, and delighting in His law. Right? So here we're going to, this constant meditating upon something transcendent, something outside of myself, something to give me purpose and meaning and direction for life. Right? All of Psalm 1 would be an excellent place to look. Right? Anything else comes to anybody's mind?
Romans
Pat?
3.
What's that? Oh, Aaron.
Romans 12:3.
Okay, Romans 12:3. Why don't you just read verses 1 through 3. Right. So, again, on many different levels, but especially this matter of being humbled before others and thinking accurately of myself and not thinking more highly of myself and constantly thinking, oh, I'm the center of the universe. I'm what's all so important. And in fact, I'm not all that important. Who's important is God and what God has given to me and me using it for his glory. Right. Very good. And then the transforming of the mind. Pat, what were you going to say?
It's been covered. I don't
know. No, go ahead. What was it?
I don't have the exact verse, but to think of the things above, not the things of the earth.
Right. Colossians chapter 3, I believe. Fixing your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth, where Christ is. Right. So that's, again, it's fixing our minds on something that's beyond us. How about Luke 9:23? Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. So it's denial of self rather than promotion of self. Right? We've talked about Philippians 2, humbling ourselves. We've talked about Psalm chapter 1, where we're engaged in dealing with God's revelation of Himself and the revelation of His will, living according to His righteousness and pursuing that righteousness. Matthew 6:33. Numerous verses that could be brought to speak of loving others, right? How about just the great commandment, the first and the second commandment, right? The great commandment and the one like unto it. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And loving your neighbor as yourself. Where do I fit into that? Well, I'm supposed to love myself. People go that and say, well, see, I'm supposed to love myself. And then if I love myself, then I'll be able to love others. And if I love others, I'll be able to love God. That's backwards. You do love yourself. Come up here and let me cut you. Right? Ow! That hurts, you know, and immediately, man, I got to deal with that. Right? I get hungry. What do? Man, I got to have some food. We do love ourselves. That's natural. That's the point. Jesus says you do love yourself. Love others as naturally and as fully as you do love yourself. So, right, loving others. 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 7, the love chapter that talks about what love is supposed to look like. Mark 10:45, being like Jesus, not coming to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, that's very different than this mentality that we're talking about here. And all of these things, you notice how active they are? It's not just sit back. You know, the let go and let God is not an ultimately biblical perspective on life. Right? Yes, we must let God. God does the work. God's the one who sanctifies. God's the one who protects. God's the one who accomplishes. We are to serve Him and work in His power. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And then a commitment to the body of Christ. Here's the other thing. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn there for our final answer here to this. The audience and the culture in which we live and how we need to be counter-cultural. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 11. Christ having ascended on high, he gave gifts. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. To what end? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, but carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You see, the whole context in which Christ envisions the believer living is a context in which he's part of community. And not just visiting once in a while, I'm not picking on any visitors that are here, but not just kind of coming in and going, but actually being a part of one another's lives. Building up one another. By which every joint supplies. Well, I'm just a pinky. I'm just a fingernail. Okay. Have you ever ripped a fingernail out? Ouch. You know, it's just that little fingernail. That hurts. It's part of the body. It's got its function. It's got its purpose. So here's how we deal with this empty self. We get out of ourselves, fix our minds upon God, fix our minds upon others, deny ourselves, humble ourselves, have a respect for God's revelation, love others, serve others, and a commitment to the body of Christ. Many other things could be stated. But here's the point. Two aspects. These are the people we're dealing with. We need to be different than the culture around us. But we came into this world with a sinful nature that wants to run down this track. And we have to, Romans 12, 1 and 2, be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I don't want to say too much about that. I hope to preach on that later today. So, importance of understanding our challenges. That's the first challenge. Then the second challenge is the religion of our audience, the religion of our audience. Now, we might think we live in an irreligious age, and we do. Right? In many respects, we live in a very irreligious age, an age which demeans religion, wants nothing to do with religion, denigrates religion, or puts it off to the side. But there is a sense in which everybody is religious. As we work through the material, if God gives opportunity to continue to work on this, we'll see that every worldview is a religious worldview. We all worship something. Something is supreme. But there was a study done, and again, I don't spend a lot of time on studies, but these things, when they come across my desk, and I find them helpful because they identify things that I know I see in the scriptures, I latch on to them. Part of the reason is because I want to relate to people. Let me just explain what I mean by an example. When I read Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and I read that Adam named the animals and Adam named Eve, I see that, and I've understood that for quite some time, in my understanding of Genesis, as being an exercise of authority. It's identifying Adam as the one who has authority. He names the animals. He has authority over the animals, and so therefore he gives them their name. He names Eve. He exercises authority over her. So he is the head, and she is a follower. And I said that, and I believe that, and I really believe that that's what the Bible teaches. But I thought, well, that's just my quaint evangelical approach to life. You know, and so I see that, and I make these things. But then, reading a book on feminism, a radical feminist, Mary Daly, I believe was her name, said this. She said, as women, we need to name ourselves, name our roles, name our deity, because naming is power. Now that is an ungodly, non-Christian identifying this reality that when I name something, I'm exercising authority, I'm exercising power. So I latched on and said, you see, it's not just me, my little evangelical approach to life. And in fact, you can prove from the scriptures that, you know, God's the first one who named. He created and then he named, right? Because he was the creator. He gave everything. And then Adam is acting like God, his vice regent in naming others. But even the world sees it, you see. That's the point. So I choose to bring these things to you, not because I like to spend a lot of time in worldly psychology or that studies decide truth for me. That studies should never decide truth. We don't need to wait for Psychology Today to come out to determine how people, what people are and how people act. You know, I don't need that. I've got my Bible, right? The Word of God who created man knows how men are going to act. But there can be at times help from these. And that's what this study is. There was a study done with, I think it was about 3,000 teenagers in 2005. And in studying these 3,000 teenagers, the study was looking at their spiritual life. And there was a whole series of questions. The final paper was hundreds of pages long, from what I understand. And this is what it came down to. Here's the religion of American culture in 2005. And I think you'd find it what was teenagers then is now the middle, the 25-year-olds now, right? But I think it carries up a lot of people. It's called moral therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. This is the religion of teenagers and in much of American culture. Moralistic therapeutic deism. A man by the name of Christian Smith did this. You can get a book, Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, in which he addresses this. I just have the summary of that in an article. Now, let me just state that they found this by doing various studies. Once they got past the fact that many of the teenagers didn't even know how to talk, much less answer all the questions. They put all that data aside and got down to those who actually answered the questions. This is what they stated that they did. This is the religion they came up with. Now listen to the five-point creed of this religion. Moralistic therapeutic deism. God exists, who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. So there's a God who exists. That's just generic. It's just generic sense of God. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. I think the taught in the Bible is just kind of thrown in there to say it does include Christianity, right? So God wants people to be good, nice, and fair. I think I've met quite a few people who thought that was right, right? That the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. Fourth, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. And then finally, good people go to heaven when they die. There's the basic religious perspective. Now, you might have some who don't have all of those, and by the way, this wasn't, no particular teenager said, I believe in moralistic therapeutic deism, right? There's not a movement out there called MTD, you know, churches with this on their sign. That's not the point. The point was they looked at all of these, the data, and they culled the data, they sorted the data, put it together, and this is what they found out. Now, let me just go through these three main words, moralistic therapeutic deism, and see if this doesn't strike you as things that you've met in the people that you regularly interrelate with. First of all, in terms of practice, this religion is moralistic. That is, there is to be an approach to life where some things are good and some things are bad. Now, by good and bad, we have to say, well, what do you mean by good and bad? Well, here's what good means. Good means being nice, kind, pleasant, respectful, responsible. Or being moral in this faith means being the kind of person who other people will like. That's what being good is. Good is being the kind of people, a person that people will like. Fulfilling one's personal potential. I don't know if this fits all teenagers, not being socially disruptive or interpersonally obnoxious, but you know, basically, you know, the fact is it's about being good. Morals, and these are all quotes from this article. Morals are good if they're healthy for society. It's just whatever makes you feel good about you. That was a teenage girl. All these are quotes from this paper. A teenage girl who said, morals are good if they're healthy for society. And then she says some other things. And then she ends with this. It's just whatever makes you feel good about you. So there's what moral is. If you're moral, it's feel good about yourself. What's the goal? Therapeutic. To be provide therapeutic benefits. So the goal here is attaining subjective well-being. Being able to resolve problems, not being at war with anybody, getting along with other people. Bottom line, don't worry, be happy. Right? That's the goal. That's the therapeutic role of my religion, is that I need to be happy. I need to feel good about myself. You know, all those bumper stickers, remember all those bumper stickers? Some of you are old enough to remember these, you know, about heaven, and it was, well, I was going to, you know, can't wait to get to heaven, to fish, to golf, to, you know, and it was, everything was about what? Just enjoying the things I enjoy here. It's all about me being happy. And that's what heaven was the giving myself to no more work and just play for all eternity. Well, there's so many things missing in this, isn't there, from a Christian worldview. And yet Christians have absorbed this. There are whole churches and denominations built upon, and I'll use a phrase, you'll know who I'm talking about, your best life here. Just being happy. It's all about you being healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. That's all it's about. And this is the religion these teenagers had. We just want to be happy. What's missing? There's no sense of transcendence here. You see how it fits in with the empty self? There's no transcendent divine king. There's nothing about obeying objective transcendent laws. Being good or being bad has nothing to do with repentance from sin, receiving forgiveness, building one's character through suffering. There's no cross-bearing. There's no place for cross-bearing here. You see how with this particular religion, Christianity sounds absolutely abhorrent. What? You want me to actually deny myself and think of others as more important than me? That doesn't make me happy. There's no salvation from wrath and judgment. And that fits in very well with the last point, moralistic therapeutic deism. So you have the moralism, being good is the fulfilling of oneself. The therapeutic is doing that which makes me happy, benefits myself, serving myself rather than others. And finally, moralistic therapeutic deism is about belief in a particular kind of God. He exists. He may have created everything, though some would say, and more, he had no part in creation. He defines a general moral order, since he's kind of up there. But what's his moral order? God exists to make me happy. And so when do I call upon God? When I'm not happy. What does God exist for? He exists to fix my problems. And so when he doesn't fix my problems, when I pray to him, then I have every right to be grumpy and to be angry with him, right? Because God didn't do what he was supposed to do. My therapist in the air, as one man called him, God is something like a combination of divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. Isn't that the God of many people? He's out there somewhere and makes me happy, but beyond that, I don't want any God involved in telling me how I ought to live. No, I don't want that God. Fix my problems, that's the God I want. Perhaps the worst the God of moralistic therapeutic deism can do is simply fail to provide his promised therapeutic blessings. Now, how many of you have ever heard the song From a Distance? From a Distance. Dun, 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 okay? Right. Well, it's a very interesting song. I first heard it on a Christian radio station. And I was listening to this, and it's like, oh, it sounds so good. Here's the song. From a distance, the world looks blue and green, and the snow-capped mountains white. From a distance, the ocean meets the stream, and the eagles take flight. Well, it's a totally innocuous beginning, but anyway, it says, then it goes to the chorus. From a distance, there is harmony. So I'm seeing all this, and it all fits, right? So if you stand back far enough, it all fits. You get away from the little nitpicking problems everybody has, and it all fits together, and there's harmony. And it echoes through the land. It's the voice of hope. It's the voice of peace. It's the voice of every man. From a distance, we all have enough, and no one is in need. And there are no guns, no bombs, and no disease, no hungry mouths to feed. From a distance, we are instruments marching in a common band, playing songs of hope, playing songs of peace. They are the songs of every man. God is watching us. Oh, hey, God's involved in this. He's watching this disharmony and this harmony that if we get back far enough, we can actually see ought to be. God is watching us. God is watching us. And here's the line, from a distance. God is not just watching us from a distance. He is the God who fills heaven and the highest heaven. Right? And he is not a God who dwells in some little house or some little temple. He is a God, as Jeremiah said through Jeremiah, who is not a local God, but a God who can take in everything, but my Bible says he also has eyes that are in every place, seeing the evil and the good. But this song goes on to just describe God as watching us from a distance. You see, he's a nice God out there somewhere, and he can kind of see how we all ought to be getting along with one another. And if we just kind of get in tune with this nice vibe of getting back far enough and the green mountains and the water flowing. You see, the world does this. You see, it does it by naturally. And we humans have messed it all up and we need to get involved in it. This is not a Christian song. But that's what many have embraced. And so we need to be careful that we haven't embraced this ourselves. So here's this moralistic, therapeutic deism. Now, again, let me just give some qualifications here at the end. This doesn't mark all teens. Some are simply disengaged from everything religious. Some embrace substantive religious belief. There are teens who are real, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The daughter who constantly reminds me, oh, not all teenagers are reprobate. This is not an official religion. It's not limited to teens. It's not adopted or practiced wholesale or not at all. So in other words, it's not like you have to be all in or all out. There's all different kinds of pieces of this that different ones have bought into. There is a Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. There is a Jewish moralistic therapeutic deism. There is a Mormon moralistic therapeutic deism. There's a Buddhist, so whatever religion you want. You see, it actually, as they point out in this paper, it's actually something which is a parasite. It sits on top of and attaches to other religions. So you can kind of be in any religion you want, but you're kind of out on the edge over here where you don't have this God too much involved and it's not shaping me too much. And eventually what happens is the true religion or the other religion just kind of gets swallowed up in the moralistic therapeutic deism. But this is the religious landscape. I believe it's an accurate description of much of what we face today. Here's a summary. At the bottom, moralistic therapeutic deism, at the bottom exists the eclectic, idiosyncratic, and discreetly syncretistic faiths operating at the level of individual religion. In other words, individuals have their real, true religion at the bottom. Higher up, he says, there abides a more coherent, systematized faith operating in the planes of or organized religion. So you have the individual down here, you have organized religion up here, and then somewhere in between is this moralistic, therapeutic deism that ties it all together for many. So this is one of the things that we face in our culture. Now, several times ago when I came, I ended the class with a question. So, if this is the culture that we live in, and this is the reality that we face, these are the kinds of people that we're relating to, then that brings me to my fourth important thing. Right? So four things. Develop a worldview. That's the first one. Second, the importance of learning how to read. Third, the importance of understanding our challenges. Fourth, we need to understand the importance of standing on solid ground. And I brought this up before. We talked about truth, and I just focused on the matter of truth, and I just focused on being ambassadors. But there's something in the middle here that I said was really important. And the important thing that I want us to consider now is this. One of the major tools being used in the godless culture around us, one of the major weapons against Christianity is what has become known as the secular sacred split. The secular sacred split. Now, this has to do with a privatized faith. And this information comes from an article by Nancy Piercy called Total Truth. And I think it comes out of her book on Total Truth. But it deals with this idea of the privatized faith. A privatized faith is a faith which is good for you as an individual, but doesn't necessarily apply to everybody in universally. And this secular sacred split is how it finds its expression in our culture. So people speak of things like science versus religion. Now those are terms which have clearly different meanings. They'll speak of science as being something that has to do with the mind, and religion has something to do with the heart. And so they'll put these two apart. Now, what this has done is that it's allowed a world that wants nothing to do with God to reject God at every level. What it allows them to do is to allow for God's existence in a particular sphere as long as he doesn't interfere in my sphere. Right, so they can then sound religious, and they can allow for this reality called God, but that's religion, that's over here, versus we live over here. And Nancy Piercy in this article highlights this very well. Now, this is one of the places where it's helpful to have a whiteboard, but what I'll try to do is to draw it for you in your mind's eye. Think of a house, and this illustration isn't new with me by any stretch, but think of a house with two levels, the lower level, in the upper level, okay? And the upper level is the private sphere. The lower level is the public sphere. And in this particular mindset, what you have in the upper level is you have personal preferences. So in the private sphere, you have personal preferences. In the lower sphere, you have public knowledge, scientific knowledge. In the upper level, then, you have what's called relativism, and in the lower level, you have something called scientism, or the belief that science has all the answers for all of our problems. It's a belief, as one article put it, it's a belief that in the universal applicability of the scientific method and approach, and the view that empirical science constitutes the most authoritative worldview or the most valuable part of human learning to the exclusion of all other viewpoints. As one man put it, Ian Hutchinson, science modeled on the natural science is the only source of real knowledge. All right, so this is the way that the world looks, and this is what the way they look at the world, people within the world. The upper level, personal preference, relativism. Lower level, public sphere, scientific knowledge, scientism. When you go to the upper level, that's where you find values, personal opinion. When you come down to the bottom level, though, you've got facts. Facts which are binding on everyone. So you have fact versus opinion. Value versus fact. In the upper level, the Germans had words for this, right? Geschichte, Historie. Geschichte, that's the view of the world kind of theologically or non-real. Historie is what's happening here in the world where we live. So up in the top, you have philosophies. In the bottom, you have science. In the top, you have non-rational, non-cognitive knowledge, if you will. In the bottom, you have rational, verifiable knowledge. So here's the two stories. It sounds very much like Greek Platonism, right? You have the world of ideas and the world of the physical realm, and they're separate. You have ideas and you have things. You have spirit and you have flesh. You have postmodernism and you have modernism. This is the way that much of the world looks at the world around us. And Christians have bought into this. Christians have, in many cases, accepted this. Religion is just something that we believe, just faith. And we become, in some cases, anti-science. It's all about, oh, we got to get away from science and you just got to believe what God says. No, it's not an either or. That's one of the things that in this course, which I really appreciate about the course, is we need to appreciate science. All truth is God's truth. Whether it's 1 + 1 = 2, or in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's all truth. And so we need to embrace that and not let this distinction be rule the day. Because when they do this, when they can divide this up, then they can say, oh, you're one, fine, you want to believe that? That's great. I've heard people do this in debates. I heard this on a PBS television show on evolution. This woman who was arguing for evolution says, that's fine, but that's religion. Let them have their religion class. But creation doesn't fit in science. And they interviewed Ken Ham on this PBS show, and they gave him little clips. They, you know, don't ever trust TV. It's highly edited. They gave him little clips, but they never gave him the opportunity to say, and here's the scientific evidence that we have seen that proves or establishes creationism. He wasn't allowed to look at facts and fit them into creation because that's just a belief. You see, that doesn't fit in with science. And so they went on and on. They talked about how rocks are, you know, have these geologic scales and we can figure out how old something is. You know, oftentimes how they figure out how old rocks are, they look at the fossils. They say, oh, that fossil was too small, this small, so it's this period in the geologic history. And then you know how they tell how old the fossils are? They look at the rocks. Oh, wait a minute here. This. So don't let them win the day by saying you've got your religion out here. No, our God is involved in ordering science. Science doesn't work without God. If it is purely random, as the secularists want to tell us it is, then they have no basis for believing that when they split an atom, one time it'll explode and another time it'll generate light. They have no idea. They have no way to suggest that doing some experiment is going to prove the same thing a second time. Because everything's random. Why doesn't it change? And so they have to come back and say, well, we're not quite that random. We want to say there are laws which govern us. Oh, are they universal laws? Who established those laws? Why do those laws function the way that they do? Well, we don't know that. Well, I do. It's because there's an orderly God who stands behind it, who is consistent in the way that he created his world. So we need then to, again, developing our worldview, to be able to understand that there is an answer to this split. First of all, it's not a legitimate split. God is involved in all things. Political activism is not the answer. Not alone, anyway. There's nothing wrong with occasional political activism. But politics generally follow the culture. Why do we get the certain people into office that we do? Why was Arup elected president? I'm one of you. I'm one of the people. Right? This is the Philippine president. He was a womanizer, gambler, and corrupt, and he was going to fix the government. But he got into office because they wanted somebody just like themselves. Politics tend to follow the culture, not the other way around. Cultural isolationism is not the answer. We don't just kind of pull off somewhere and build our houses up in the mountains and somehow isolate ourselves from everything around us. That's not what God has called us to do. But instead, the answer to this privatized faith is ordinary Christians. This is a quote right from Understanding the Times. Ordinary Christians fulfilling their God-given calling within the local spheres of influence, within their families, their churches, their schools, their neighborhoods, workplaces, professional organizations, and civic institutions. It's us being involved with the world around us. Now, we are not called to save the culture. I can't find any verse that says in my Bible that says that that's what we're called as Christians to do. What we are called to do is to live for God's glory, seek to evangelize those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and seek then by that means through the gospel to see the world change. We live holy lives, we do our job, we flourish where we are, using all of our God-given gifts to do the best that we possibly can wherever He has placed us. Whether it's compacting dirt or keeping the streets safe, whatever we're doing, we're to do it to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so, in our religion, in our following Christ, we need to engage our hearts, that is our affections, if I can use it that way, the brain, that is our intellect, and our hands, that is in terms of our practice. We need to be men and women of conviction, standing firm, girding our loins with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. We need to be those who stand firm and hold to the traditions which were taught us by the apostles, whether by word of mouth or by letter from them. We need to stand firm and be faithful, exhorting and testifying to the true grace of God. That was Ephesians 6:14, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and 1 Peter 5:12. If you want those, I can give you those verses later. But here's the point. We need to be men and women of conviction. Secondly, we need to be men and women of understanding, letting the word of Christ richly dwell within us. Coming back to where we started. And we need to be men and women of holiness and mercy, letting our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We need to be those who are living to the glory of God in all that we do, and then being faithful ambassadors as those who are men and women of conviction, men and women of understanding, and men and women of holiness and mercy. So, four important things, right? It's important that we develop our worldview. It is important that we learn how to read. It is important that we understand our culture and the cultural challenges that we face. And it's important that we stand on solid ground. Brethren, we have the truth. This is what I spent some time going over the last time, and I want to listen to all my messages in the past so that I can understand what I had, remember what I had said. But we stand on the truth. This is God's word. The God who created all things. The God who knows all things. The God who sent his Son into this world, who came to reveal that truth. We have truth. We don't have to defend it. I'll end with this illustration that I've used before because I heard it in my notes. But the college professor standing before a college student and seeking to witness to him as an opportunity came up, and he opened up his Bible and began to say to this student, you know, well, God said, and the student says, excuse me, professor, I don't believe in God. He says, oh, really? It's interesting. But here it says, God said, he said, well, excuse me, professor, I don't believe that the Bible is the word of God. Huh, that's interesting. He said, but God said, you see, it didn't matter whether the man believed it or not, God said it. And so he presented, in the words of C.H. Spurgeon, the gospel to him, he let the lion out of the cage. All he had to do was say the truth, let the truth out. And we need to get the truth out of this cage that has been put in it by our culture. The word of God has been put into this cage, and it's been set off to the side as part of the private world, your values, your religion, your personal beliefs up there. I live down here with facts. Well, I live with facts too. The fact that God exists, God created you, you're a sinner in need of salvation, and Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save, died for sinners, was buried, and rose again. Those are facts. And I don't have to prove them in one sense. There's nothing wrong with taking time to answer their questions and seeking to prove to them the value of the Word of God and the historical evidence for supporting the Bible and such. There's nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, brethren, we have the truth. Problem is, we often don't know the truth well enough. So may God help us to stand firm on the solid ground of the truth of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please be merciful to us that we would not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Help us, Father, to truly continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be with us this day that we might know you walking among this candlestick, doing good to your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.